Catechism questions. We'll look at these briefly, and then we'll move on to our scripture reading this morning. In the new year, we just began this round, what is it now, four through the Catechism. And we've been looking in the last couple weeks at the introduction. We saw that great, beautiful question on comfort. And now we're considering this fairly brief section on sin or our misery. And so those questions are really at the heart of this. And yet it reveals to us that this isn't actually where things begin. They didn't begin so miserable or so bad. Let's read these questions together, and then tonight we'll dig in more deeply at these truths. Question number six. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. That's a good start, isn't it? That's amazing, really. This is how we were made to be. And you look around, that's what this question asks, right? Well, then how did it end up this way? How is man so wicked and perverse? And this is what we see in these next couple questions. Question seven, then where does man's corrupt human nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. And then this last one drives home to us how bad the situation really is. But it gives us a glimmer of hope in the midst of that. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Well, that miserable truth is offset, transformed by the gospel, birthed from above by the Holy Spirit. Again, join us tonight as we consider those questions in connection with Genesis chapter 1. But now if you turn with me to our scripture reading this morning, we're back in the book of Acts. We're considering Paul's trip to Jerusalem. And so we turn now to Acts 21. We're going to be looking at the first 16 verses. As Paul and his companions journey from city to city to get to Jerusalem. And as remember, his hope is to be there by Pentecost. And you might know travel is slow in the ancient world, whether by boat or by foot or even by animal, it's slow. Let's read Acts 21. And when he had parted from them, remember he had been meeting with the Ephesian elders and they tore themselves away from them, it may be more literal. And when they had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. From there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that our ears, our eyes would be open, that they would be for us eyes of faith to see the truth of your word, ears to hear, that we might hear you speaking by your Spirit through your holy, inspired, and inerrant scriptures. And Father, change our own hearts that we might do all we can, all you've called us to, for the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you know, I and a number of other people will have an opportunity soon to spend a week in Israel. And in Jerusalem, there's this way, it's kind of a famous pathway. It's called the Via Dolorosa. We might translate it the Way of Suffering. And it's the proposed path or steps that Jesus took from the fortress where he was falsely accused and condemned up to the place where he would be crucified. And there's these steps and these stations, and you know, people from all over the world come there to walk in the steps of Jesus. It's pretty remarkable that some 2,000 years later, we can estimate maybe where that took place. But to walk in those steps, on that way of suffering, isn't really what we're called to as disciples, is it? We are called to walk in Jesus' steps, to follow in his paths, but not on a literal path. But in terms of our discipleship as Christians, we're called to suffer as Christ himself suffered. In this passage, this is what we see happening. We see this pretty elaborate comparison between what Jesus experienced as he went up to Jerusalem as the suffering servant. Remember, he set his face to Jerusalem. Remember, three times as we study the book of Mark, Jesus foretold his death in Jerusalem. Remember, Luke and Acts are really two parts of the same book. And Luke's picking up on that. As Jesus went to Jerusalem, as he was given over in the hands of the Jews to the hands of the Romans, this now, as we see Paul, this kind of model disciple, is following in Jesus' footsteps. Jerusalem is mentioned a number of times here, and we know that as it's before him, it's set out as a place where he will have to suffer as a disciple of Christ Jesus. It's a really remarkable parallel. Hopefully we'll get to see some of these details and convince you of how elaborate this is. But Luke's purpose here is to show us what discipleship means, even as Paul himself lives this out a life of suffering. Christian discipleship is not the bed of roses that some Christians would proclaim it to be. It's a life of suffering as we follow Christ. As we walk in his steps, it's a life in which there's difficulty and tragedies and struggle with sin and all kinds of things. And not least of all, persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering for his name. And that's especially what we see here as Paul himself goes to Jerusalem to be bound and to be turned over to the Gentiles. It's really a remarkable passage. One, because we're reminded of what actually Jesus himself endured. But also as we consider our own lives. You know, Paul has this beautiful statement. He's ready to go to death for the name of the Lord Jesus. As disciples, what would you do today in this life? What would you do? What are you ready to do for the name of the Lord Jesus? Perhaps you've not been called. It's certainly not been revealed to me that any of you are to die for the sake of Jesus. And yet, in contrast to what many preach today, the Christian life is a life of suffering. It's a life, we say, lived under the shadow of the cross. Now, that doesn't mean we are gloomy. It's just realistic. We're going to suffer as Christians, if that's the Lord's will. Well, as we draw out some of these details, as we actually come to grips with this reality, as we trust ourselves to the Lord's will in these matters, we pray that it is actually for God's glory. And that when we face suffering, we can know that it's not unique to us, but this is common for all of God's people. But that in him we find refuge. As we look at this, I want to draw your attention to, in the first place, the commitment to the journey. Paul himself is set on this, convinced that this is revealed to him by the Spirit, that this is what he must do. He must go to Jerusalem. Then secondly, we'll see the prophetic warnings. And these are interesting. In some ways, people want to use this to dissuade Paul from going. In other ways, it's just information. This is what's going to happen. It's kind of like a weather prediction. And then finally, the Lord's will. The commitment to the journey, the prophetic warnings, and the Lord's will. Well, let's look. The commitment to the journey. If you've ever traveled, you know you have an itinerary, right? You kind of map out your goals for this trip. As I highlighted earlier, some of us are going to Israel. And in God's providence, even as I'm prepping and looking over the itinerary, some of these cities that Luke mentions here are cities we'll actually be going to visit. Kind of beautiful, kind of exciting. I didn't get much sleep last night because I've been thinking about these things and keeping me up now as I prepare. But Luke's purpose here is not merely to draw out a kind of an elaborate travelogue, listing out cities and itineraries. But he's highlighting that Paul's intent, he's committed. Even if it's a long journey, even if it means stopping in many places, he's committed to go to Jerusalem. And he knows that even there it will mean suffering for him. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of cities, and there's actually one of the beautiful things we see here is there's a lot of Christians in a lot of different cities, more than we've actually seen as the gospel goes out. Remember, we've been following that through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and we've looked at all these different places where the gospel took root. Now, as Paul's journeying backwards, as it were, we see that there's even more churches, even more cities than we've been told about initially. And so Paul's going up to Jerusalem. He's set, committed to this journey. As he goes, we're kind of reminded of some of the things that we've bumped up against throughout our study in Acts. You remember, I mean, you have to reach back some 20 chapters to kind of catch some of these things. Do you remember some of the things that characterized the disciples? Turn with me back to Acts chapter 2. There were these, again, you have to think back to the statements, these kind of summary statements that Luke makes as he describes the growth of the church. And in Luke, or as Luke writes in Acts 2, beginning in 42, we see one of these first statements. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. These disciples, and this could be some 20 years later. It doesn't maybe seem like that. Maybe it seems like a long time. We've been in Acts over a year, but actually 20 years have elapsed probably. But yet still a mark of the disciples is prayer. We saw that the Ephesians prayed with Paul. We see here from city to city that these Christians, as they meet with him, they part with him in prayer. But driving to the point here, Paul knows he's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going there to suffer. He doesn't know exactly what's going to transpire, but he knows it's not going to be peaches and cream or whatever we might say. I don't know what phrase we would use. It's going to be rough. It's going to be difficult. And yet this is what Paul holds out for us. This is how we walk in Jesus' footsteps. Peter agrees with Paul in this manner. We looked at this a couple years ago, but turn there with me for a moment as we consider the path we're called to as Christian disciples. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrew, James, Peter. That's for my own benefit as well as for yours. 1 Peter chapter 2. Even as Peter calls the Christians in exile in the different regions in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, he highlights the suffering. It's kind of momentary, but it can be intense. And then in chapter 2, we read this. In terms of suffering for doing good, he says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Again, the Via Dolorosa might be a journey that commemorates the sufferings of Jesus, and yet we're called in the midst of our own sufferings, that's actually what it means to follow in Jesus' steps. As we face trials, persecution, suffering for his name's sake. In our culture, we may not face it to this degree, not yet, perhaps anyway. But throughout the ages, it's been this ebb and flow, right? Times of intense persecution for Christians. Purification in the church, refinement in the Christian life. And other times, more ease and peace. Perhaps it seems like we're living in one of those times where this kind of persecution is increasing. So I ask again, what are you willing? What are you ready to do for the name of the Lord Jesus? If Paul was committed to go to Jerusalem, are you committed to serve Jesus in your calling, in your family, in your work, in your neighborhood, in your testimony to suffer for being a Christian, for bearing Christ Jesus' name? This is what it means to walk in his footsteps. Not to deny him, not to take the easy way out, not to avoid suffering when it's necessary. This doesn't mean we're masochists. It doesn't mean we're looking for a fight or looking to throw ourselves into persecution. But it means to be steadfast. That when suffering comes, because we are Christians, that we endure. by the grace of God and by the strength of his Spirit. In the second place, I want to draw your attention to the prophetic warnings. And this is an interesting section, but maybe let me make you a parallel here. We've been watching the weather lately, right? We hear about these atmospheric rivers pummeling California. Maybe you've been watching the weather. We were recently hiking, and one of the people we were hiking with was looking at the clouds and says, we've got about 40 minutes to get down and to get in our cars, or we're going to get drenched. And as we're down the mountain and driving away, the rain starts coming down. You know, you can look ahead, in a sense, and see what's coming. Well, by the Holy Spirit, in a number of different places, God revealed to disciples what was ahead for Paul, this suffering that he would endure in Jerusalem. We see this in a number of different places, and this caused some to try to dissuade Paul. Paul, you're going to be facing a number of different trials and sufferings in Jerusalem. Don't go. Don't do that. Don't suffer like that. Remember, Peter said that same kind of thing to Jesus. No, you're the Christ. Why would you have to suffer? And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Well, here, as Paul knows he's going to suffer in Jerusalem, other disciples are trying to dissuade him. Don't go. Don't do it. Don't face that kind of suffering. Certainly here it's out of a dear love for Paul. We might have done the same thing. We don't want our friends, our brothers and sisters to suffer unnecessarily. If we can help avoid it, we might do that. But time and time again, these disciples urge Paul not to go. But then we bump up into two unique prophetic instances. On the one hand, we're brought before a man we've seen before, Philip. Remember again, stretching back to earlier chapters in Acts, we saw Philip, one of the deacons, right? One of the seven, who was to minister to the Greek women, widows. But we also saw that he was gifted as an evangelist, and he traveled all over and then worked his way up the coast and ended up in Caesarea. And there, it seems that he's settled, married, and has four daughters. Whether he had them before, we don't know, but these daughters are so filled by the Spirit that they're ones who prophesy. Again, jumping back to Pentecost, this is fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, Joel 2. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Pretty remarkable that even as Paul's journeying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, we see these echoes of the redemptive fulfillment of God's word. But then another disciple comes. Agabus, what a great name. It's not the first time we've seen him either. Earlier, I think it's in chapter 11, he warned of a great famine that was going to be coming, and that spurred the collection from the Gentiles, right, to offset the difficulties in Jerusalem among the Christians. But now, once again, Agabus comes on the scene, this time with a kind of an Old Testament prophetic enactment. Boys and girls, if you have like one of those warm winter robes, you know, has that belt around it, that's kind of how these people dressed. They had belts that would keep their clothes all together. And Agabus takes Paul's belt and he enacts this. He binds himself and he says, the owner of this belt will be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. Kind of like the Old Testament prophets, whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, enacting this prophetic word. But on Agabus's part, it's not to dissuade Paul. It's not to tell him, don't go. It's just to make clear what will happen. Later we know that this is exactly what happens. It doesn't end the way maybe they think it will at the moment, but he will be bound and he will be turned over to the Gentiles. What would you do if you knew without a doubt, if it was revealed by the Holy Spirit, that the course you were on, good in itself, maybe you were persuaded that this was the one that you were supposed to be on, would result in suffering? Would you continue? Would you stay the course? Or would you turn? This is the dilemma that Paul's faced with here. He knows, the Spirit's revealed to him, that this is what he is to do. And his dear friends in Christ are trying to persuade him, don't go. And you can see Paul's own anguish over this. What are you doing? You're breaking my heart. Verse 13, Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Our lives, by contrast, are really quite easy. Again, we're not facing death. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world who literally are, day by day, living with the threat of death for the sake of Jesus Christ. Even if it weren't to come, we ought to be prepared and convicted that this is what Christian discipleship is. That to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul highlights this for us in the book of Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. This one's just for you. Philippians 2. Now, where did I write it down? Well, maybe I'll look at that later. I'll follow up with that one. I didn't have my little marker there. But Paul highlights this reality of suffering for Christ Jesus, of living the Christian life, facing this kind of trial and persecution for him. Well, there's one more point I want to draw out for you this morning. And it's, again, another wonderful parallel to Jesus' own life as we think about the Lord's will. We recently finished our series at the end of the Heidelberg Catechism on the Lord's Prayer. I want to draw that one phrase out for you today. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you ready to submit yourself to the Lord's will? Or are you still trying to live as if you were king? As if you wrote the laws, as if your will trumped God's will? As we look at this, not only Paul, but also the other disciples, even Luke himself as the author, has to submit themselves to the will of the Lord. But catch once more the parallel between Jesus' own suffering. As Jesus is in Jerusalem, the night before his arrest, he goes to the garden to pray. And he's weeping, asking that the Lord would take this cup from him. Remember how he concludes? But not my will, your will be done. It's the same kind of posture that we must have as disciples. And that's what we see Luke writing for us here. Chapter 21, verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. You see Luke's we here, right? He's including himself as one of those who was trying to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem to suffer. We ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Your will be done. When we have the confidence that our God is good, that he's working all things for his glory and for our good. Think Romans 8, right? That we too can submit ourselves to this kind of life. A life that takes suffering in stride, knowing this is what it means to follow in the steps of Jesus. A life that can weep, can mourn over difficulties and suffering, and yet have confidence that God is good. We may not understand his purposes in the midst of these things, but he's designed these trials, difficulties, testings, refinements for his glory, yes, but also for our good. That we all might be prepared and refined, as Peter says, like precious metals in the fire. Thy will be done. Well, there's one more aspect that I would just want to draw your attention to. As Luke writes, remember, Luke set out to write a credible account of the gospel and of the growth of the church. Remember, he's writing to Theophilus. And subtly in these passages, he's dropping names of Christians who have been Christians from the beginning. Christians with whom he's spending time, maybe grilling them, getting their eyewitness accounts and their reports of the gospel, of Pentecost, of the growth of the church. We see that with Agabus and also with Mnason. As this chapter ends, or as this section ends, we hear this little kind of a throwaway phrase. We might think it's a throwaway, but it's driving us to see that Luke's been very attentive. He's written down this itinerary. He's keeping track. He's a careful historian. As they go up to Jerusalem, as they leave Caesarea, verse 16, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus. So he's not a Jewish man here. An early disciple with whom we should lodge. This man's a disciple from the early days, likely one of Luke's sources. Again, that's just kind of an aside, but it's important for us to see those details to give us confidence in the Word of God that Luke has indeed carefully researched that he might give to us an account of Christ's sufferings and the growth of the church. Well, back to our point as we conclude this morning. I hope you've seen these details, this parallel between Jesus, the suffering servant who set his face as a flint, as it were, to go steadfast to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, to be raised for sinners. And that in the light of what he accomplished, even today, we too can walk in his footsteps, facing suffering as it comes, as true disciples, and trusting ourselves to the will of God, knowing that he is good, and that he is gracious, and nothing comes apart from his will. Now, maybe one last time I'll ask, are you prepared to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus? May he give us the strength and the grace to do just that. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come today acknowledging the sobriety, the severity, the difficulty of a passage like this. That the way of discipleship is a way in which we submit ourselves to your will, even if that means suffering. Suffering because we're obedient. Suffering because we bear your name and the world will hate us as they hated Christ, and will treat us poorly as they treated our Savior. We pray that we would all take comfort in the gospel. Take comfort knowing that our sufferings are not unique to us, and that even likely what we experience pales in comparison to what saints around the world face every day. And yet, O Lord, we pray that we would be strengthened, that our resolve would be strengthened to live as disciples of Jesus Christ and to walk in his steps. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.